In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Of all created things, light has been the one quality most used to describe the image of God. God is light. All the sainted visionaries of history have experienced the presence of God in light. A light so brilliant the human eye lacked the ability to see more than its brilliance. As no human eye could pierce the created brilliance of the sun in the sky and study its source and nature, so no human power could discern the uncreated glory of God. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus gazed with his eyes upon that uncreated light emanating from Jesus of Nazareth and was blinded. Scripture tells us that God created mankind uniquely to reveal his divine personality. He made man in his image and likeness. Not only did the nature of mankind image the nature of God, but the very personality of mankind reflected, as in a mirror, the light of God. Sin marred this divine mirror to such a degree that the image of God no longer reflects the likeness of God. St. Bernard taught that the image remains, but the likeness has gone. The light of God's presence went out of man. God made man for union with himself. We express this in another way by saying that God made man for heaven. But in truth, he did not make him for a place so much. He made him for a state of being, a mode of existing, of existence. The deepest created desires of the human heart ceaselessly urge man towards a divine end. No matter what earthly mountains he scales, he instinctively knows this is not it. And be it the mountain of pleasure, of power, of fame, be it the ethereal mountain, man innately seeks and longs for Mount Sinai, that place he and God will meet and never part. Blinded by sin, man has lost the way. Blinded, like Saul, he stumbles along the road, unable to find a way home, no longer certain where home is or if there is a home. At times there are flashes in the night, and he catches glimpses of a forgotten dream, perhaps standing alone in the mountain or walking along the shore of a sea. An eternal nostalgia awakens desires, forgotten realities of a long-lost Garden of Eden. For a moment, the reality of God touches him, and his heart aches with an indescribable and an elusive longing. For one moment of transcendency, he knows his roots and his home. Those moments last no longer than the colors of a setting sun. It is those long, dark nights of human existence that more often than not form his soul. A walk through his prisons, his asylums, his hospitals, his abortion clinics, the experiencing of the selfishness, the indifference, the hatred of everyday human existence, encountering disfigured images of the divine, bearing no likeness unto God, man loses his way and says, "There is no God. Faith, hope, and charity are but phantoms of a never-never land." Thoughts, ideas, concepts are said to be the light of the mind. They are the lights by which we live our lives in this world. If these thoughts, ideas, concepts are erroneous, our light is said to be darkness. We are led to make mistakes, harm ourselves and others. At times we are led to make deadly mistakes. Scripture confirms that human persons are not the only persons on this planet. It is also inhabited by persons without bodies, purely spiritual beings. These persons are evil. All their actions are in keeping with the nature of their beings. Their acts are spiritual and evil. Woe to the earth, for Satan has come down to it. His fury knows no bounds, for he knows his time is short. Scripture reveals the nature of his acts and his followers. He brought death to man from the beginning, and he has never based himself on truth. For truth is not in him. Lying speech is his native tongue. He is a liar and the father of lies. It is the precise operation of these evil spirits to place deceptive thoughts, ideas, concepts into the minds of human beings, leading them to make deadly mistakes. Scripture tells us that God sent his only Son to be the light of the world, a real light which gives light to every man. His earthly light is life for the light of men, to lead men to eternal life. A light that illumines the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The scriptures identify this life of light to be Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus of Nazareth, the image and the likeness of God has been restored to mankind. Therefore, Jesus confirms, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Jesus is the real way back to light. Jesus is the way by which man can recover his lost likeness to God and therefore return to his roots and be once more at home. As the voice from heaven said, listen to him. Luke desires his readers to see Jesus as a lamp of truth enkindled in this world by God himself, a world made dark by the deceptions of Satan and his minions. Jesus is light moving through a stage of darkness. Jesus appears on earth's stage against this darkened backdrop. The contrast highlights Jesus, but to men spiritually blinded, Jesus himself appears as darkness, and darkness appears as light. As Jesus moves across the gospel stage, we see the different reactions of men. Some will throw up their hands to hide the light and to keep their evil well hidden in darkness. Others desire to see the light and will climb a tree if necessary to do so. Jesus is recognized as a heavenly light, and people run to him in order to see themselves in the light of truth and to make certain their deeds are done in God. He who acts in truth comes into the light to make clear that his deeds are done in God. Jesus now makes his last appearance in the Jewish synagogue as a teacher. He will no longer be recognized by the leaders of local synagogues as a qualified rabbi to instruct the congregation. The Jewish hierarchy are drawing their lines of resistance against him. The synagogue and the Sabbath express the very heart of Israel. Luke uses both these elements as a background to highlight the conflict between Jesus and the institutional Jewish community. Luke relates, on a Sabbath day, he was teaching in one of the synagogues. There was a woman there who for 18 years had been possessed by a spirit which drained her strength. She was badly stooped, quite incapable of standing erect. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, Woman, you are free from your infirmity. He laid his hand on her, and immediately she stood up straight and began thanking God. The synagogue and the Sabbath symbolize the spirit of the Jewish religion. What is the symbolism of this woman? Jesus refers to this woman in verse 16 as a daughter of Abraham. This crippled and bent woman may indeed represent the spiritual state of Israel, which Jesus appears as its Savior. If so, the book of Judges suggests the nature of the spiritual state. In Judges, in two places, we read that Israel, because of its infidelity, is brought into enslavement by its enemies for 18 years. In all three accounts, the number 18 appears. This number signifies a long period of bondage and servitude to the enemy. This woman symbolizes the bondage and the enslavement that Israel presently suffers. She is enslaved to an evil spirit which drains her strength, bowed her down to the earth, and left her completely incapable of standing erect. In other words, she could not be her true religious self. Bondage and enslavement always destroy the dignity and the beauty of humanity, mar the image of God in man. The woman is not said to be possessed, but in bondage. Apparently, bondage distinguishes a lesser degree of the dominion of Satan over people. Some noted that Jesus never lays hands on a possessed person in the process of exorcism. He lays hands only to heal. Even though all diseases are attributed to the evil spirit, diseases of itself certainly do not flow, do not imply possession. Although disease may be seen as an effect of the power of Satan over human beings, when Jesus lays hands on the afflicted, he heals that wounded by the operations of the evil spirit. This healing of the woman on the Sabbath in the synagogue symbolizes the power of Jesus. His power for Jesus to heal Israel. The response of the leader of the synagogue gives an indication of the evil spirit draining the religious spirit of Israel. The man was indignant with Jesus over the healing, but he expressed his displeasure not directly towards Jesus, but towards the people. There are 6 days for working. Come on those days to be cured, not on the Sabbath, he said. The leader of the synagogue manifests a spirit of hypocrisy and the spirit of religious legalism. Was it the spirit of legalism that had drained the life out of Israel? Or was the spirit of hypocrisy the draining spirit? No doubt one was a product of the other. Ann Lindbergh confessed insincerity to be the most exhausting thing in life, the most draining spirit. Legalism truly became a facade, a mask to hide the absence of a true spirit of love of God and mankind. Just as Isaiah had accused, the spirit of legalism developed in Israel to hide the fact that Israel's heart was truly far from God. The spirit of Jesus and the spirit of the leader of the synagogue are in contrast. We are told he is indignant with Jesus. His indignation symbolizes his animosity to the light. He is not only unopen to Jesus, but he is emotionally opposed and mentally closed. The woman represents what Jesus can do for Israel, and the leader of the synagogue represents Israel's official attitude towards Jesus and reveals the cause of their opposition. Jesus permits the light of truth to shine, revealing this hypocrisy behind the legalism. Oh, you hypocrites, which of you does not let his ox or ass out of the stall on the Sabbath to water it? Should not this daughter of Abraham here, who has been in bondage of Satan for 18 years, have been released from her shackles on the Sabbath? At these words, his opponents were covered with confusion. Meanwhile, everyone else rejoiced at the marvels Jesus was accomplishing. The leader indicated his displeasure arose from the breaking of God's law. Jesus demonstrates that he and others like him release animals from bondage on the Sabbath so that they can go and drink water. And yet they accuse him of freeing a daughter of Abraham from the bondage of Satan on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest for man. But the Jews agree that God continued to work on the Sabbath. He continues to give life, recall life, and judge men on the Sabbath. If you can do the lesser good without sin, so then can a greater good be done without sin. Evidently, Jesus implies these men cared more for the welfare of animals than they did for the human beings of their own race. Naturally, such a revelation of their hearts filled them with confusion. But since there was no repentance, their hot indignation turned to cold hatred. The crowd responded, "Right on, Jesus." They may have not been any more religious than their leaders, but they certainly could appreciate the byproducts of a little wholesome and common sense religion. Jesus emphasized that it was precisely on the Sabbath that the woman should be released from bondage. This indicates that what has occurred was no work of man, but an act of God. In Jesus, God has risen from his rest and was now preparing to deliver his people from the bondage of the enemy and the spirit that drained all their religious spirit. Some believe that it was on the Sabbath that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Even though this woman may symbolically represent Israel and also womankind, she no doubt was a person actually cured by Jesus. We are told she possessed a spirit that drained her strength, crippling her body and soul. Apparently, this evil spirit was her own spirit, a spirit encouraged and fostered by Satan, through which he was able to exercise a continual control over her existence. This spirit exercised a detrimental effect on the whole body, causing physical malfunctions. Certain spiritual conditions, such as fear, anger, hatred, envy, sloth, when continuing in existence over a given length of time, have detrimental effects upon the physical well-being. Many deadly diseases are but products of these sins that achieve the status of an evil spirit. Abiding in one of these evil conditions permits it to root itself in the soul, color the spirit to such a degree that the spirit or the personality of the person becomes identified with this evil. Before such a person can be cured, he or she must first be freed from this evil spirit. The evil spirit must first be discerned, and discernment of spirits is vitally important in a healing and a praying ministry. In the world of hypocrisy, appearance is all important. In such a world, Jesus and his gospel suffers. To the sophisticated of this world, Jesus has so little to offer. When St. Paul preached the good news in the city of Athens, the intellectual center of the known world, he was laughed out of town. A little further south in Corinth, the city of many ordinary working people, he had considerable success. Jesus considered these effects to be the work of God. He blessed his heavenly Father for hiding heavenly wisdom from the wise and the prudent, revealing it to mere children. Jesus now prophesies the powerful effects his insignificant person and message will have on the face of the earth. In the person of Jesus resided a divine power unable to be discerned by the spiritually blinded. Nothing could stop this power from permeating mankind. Jesus compares his spirit to a bit of yeast a woman takes and buries in 190 cups of flour. Just as that bit of yeast affects every single bit of that tub full of flour, so this life standing so insignificantly today before Israel would affect the whole history of mankind. Jesus also compares his mission to a tiny mustard seed that falls to the earth, dies, and produces a great tree housing the birds of the air. In the Old Testament, a symbolism of a tree represented the great empires of the earth, which gave security and protection to lesser nations. Birds symbolized the Gentile people. The beginning of the kingdom of God was presented in seminal, dynamic form, and its future results are guaranteed. Jesus tells his disciples that no matter the odds against them, no matter how long the struggle, they are on the winning side. Future victory is assured. In our modern day, we could compare it to the tiny northern Vietnam struggle against the powerful world power, the United States. Who in the beginning of the struggle would have ever bet in the end that they would win? So too it is with Jesus and his tiny band of disciples. In the light of 2,000 years, we see its achievement and the continual fulfillment of the prophecy. Who would have expected the wars of the kingdoms to have lasted so long? Is an end in sight? No matter. We are assured of the outcome. This teaching has an application to our immediate spiritual life. At baptism, the Spirit of Jesus enters our lives as a bit of divine leaven. St. Teresa of Avila remarked that in every human soul, there are many obstacles and great oppositions to the reign of God. We must have faith in the Spirit of Jesus working within our soul to ultimately achieve victory, our sanctification. Jesus is patient with us, and we must be patient with ourselves. Substantial and essential changes occur slowly and gradually over a long period of time. If we remain faithful disciples, time will reveal true progress. We will never notice our spiritual growth taking place, but only in retrospect that it took place. Only when a man holds up his baby booties besides his size 13 shoes does he really realize how much his feet grew over the years. He never really noticed them growing at all. And that is the way it is with true growth, physical and spiritual. As a theme in a musical piece, Luke again introduces Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem where all will culminate. What occurs now prepares the reader to understand the events in Jerusalem. Luke writes, "He went through cities and towns, teaching all the while, making his way towards Jerusalem." It is possible that after the rejection of the Samaritans, Jesus was forced to proceed to Jerusalem by way of Perea, which would have brought him back into Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. On one occasion, a man asked Jesus, "Lord, are they few in number to be saved?" Many have asked this question, and it has stimulated much interest. In the fourth book of Ezra, we read, "Many are created, few are saved." Some rabbis taught that only a few Israelites would enter heaven immediately upon death. The majority wait in Sheol until the resurrection of the dead, and then all Israelites would share in the blessings of heaven. The Pharisees and the Essenes believed only true Israelites would be saved, namely themselves. Many love religious discussions who do not love religion. The most irreligious people will expound on topics of religion. One actress expressed herself better than she knew when she mouthed on national TV, "I'm for religion, but I'm against dogma." When you realize dogma is a Greek word for truth, an actress was actually saying, "I'm for religion as long as it's not teaching truth." Jesus knew the futility of discussing things best left to the wisdom and the mercy of God. Jesus bypassed the question and answered the man with practical advice rather than with a theological opinion. Strive to come in through the narrow gate. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and be unable. The actual Greek expression carries the idea that a man should strain every nerve in his body to enter. Only those really earnest will enter. As St. Paul urged Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take firm hold on everlasting life." And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." The book of Sirach urges, "Even to the death, fight for truth, and the Lord your God will battle for you." The Lord tells his questioner that many will not enter the kingdom of God. As the English text reads, it's a bit confusing. There is a distinction made in the Greek between those who strive to enter and those who only seek to enter. Jesus confirms that all who strive will enter, but many will merely seek in vain to enter. They will seek to enter too late. The time of grace is past, the door is closed, and they lack the strength to force it open. Our Lord's answer to the man tells him no. The narrowness of the door symbolizes that the entrance is not made for crowds. There is no national or collective salvation as the Jews believed. Each person individually is responsible to the call of grace and cannot depend on a religious heritage to be a pass key to heaven. Even to have known Jesus in the flesh will make no difference. Our Lord foretells that many in Israel would be lost, but many considered by the Jews to be damned would be saved. Luke warns the Christian community not to rest in a Christian commitment made long ago. It will not be church membership that will guarantee entrance into heaven, but their fidelity to the teachings of Jesus. We ate and drank in your company, but he will answer, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. The Pharisees considered themselves the elite of Israel. Jesus' teaching was too pointed towards them not to have been understood by them. At this point, we are told, certain Pharisees came to him. Go on your way, they said. Leave this place. Herod is trying to kill you. Jesus may have been in the area where John had been arrested. Probably the Pharisees attempted to frighten Jesus into Judea, where the Sanhedrin had jurisdiction and could exercise some control over Jesus. And Jesus remained unperturbed by the news. His answer was, go tell that fox, today and tomorrow I cast out devils and perform cures, and on the third day my purpose is accomplished. For all that I must proceed on course today, tomorrow, and the day after, since no prophet can be allowed to die anywhere except in Jerusalem. Jesus demonstrates his own political awareness when he refers to Herod as a fox. In the Talmud, the fox was called the sly, the beast. He appears in the scriptures as a predator more destructive than cunning. John the Baptist died because he spoke the truth. Jesus' life is threatened at this moment for the same reason. Both men are essentially religious personalities. The power of the state killed John, and the same power seeks to kill Jesus. Can religion and politics truly be separated? The lives of John and Jesus demonstrate that politics could not stay out of religion, and apparently religion cannot stay out of politics. This incident recalls a scene from the life of the prophet Amos. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, went to the king of Israel, Jeroboam, and reported, Amos has conspired against you here within Israel. The country cannot endure all his words. To Amos, Amaziah said, off with you, visionary, flee to the land of Judah. When Amos prophesied the overthrow of the sanctuary, the fall of the royal house, the captivity of the people, it was more than the hierarchy of Israel could bear, and Amos was driven out of Israel. When Jesus makes a reference to 3 days, he implies a definite time has been decreed by God. He follows God's time schedule. This will bring his life to perfection. The Greek word translated, my purpose is accomplished, implies the full moral perfection of his life. The power and the dignity of his life reaches full bloom. Only in Hebrew is the verb, in the book of Hebrews, is the verb again applied to Jesus. And when perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. Jesus perfects his human nature by submitting it completely to the will of God. Jesus foretells that Herod will not cause his death, but the Judean powers in Jerusalem will do so. God now speaks through Jesus. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you slay the prophets, you stone those who are sent to you. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a mother hen collects her young under her wings, and you refuse me. Your temple will be abandoned. It is foretold that Jesus will die in Jerusalem. God will withdraw his protective presence from Israel, and she will be left to her enemies. As in a Greek play, Luke pauses to tell his readers that the life of the light of the world will be destroyed. His death will dash all their hopes and bring to reality their most terrible fears. rejecting the source of salvation, they have missed the moment of their redemption. They are doomed. Yet he prepares, but he perhaps indicates there will be another day of grace. You shall not see me until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Does this refer to the future conversion of the Jews when they will welcome the spiritual presence of the Messiah? Luke tells us Jesus was invited to a Sabbath banquet in the house of one of the leading Pharisees. Scripture never relates that Jesus ever refused an invitation of hospitality. Such banquets, such Sabbath banquets, had become common and were proverbial for luxury. The Jewish elite gathered on these occasions, and one host probably outdid the former one. Since it was forbidden to light a fire or cook on the Sabbath, they prepared the meals on the previous day, being completed before sundown of Friday, and they kept the food warm over coals until the noon of Sabbath, the usual hour for the meals. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, "One of the priests gave a signal with a trumpet at the beginning of every seventh day, in the evening twilight, as also at evening, when the day was finished, as given notice to the people, when they were to leave off work and when they were to go to work again." He also describes the activities of the Sabbath. "And the seventh day he set apart for labor. It is dedicated to learning our customs and laws. We think it proper to reflect on them as well as on any good thing in order to aid our avoiding of sin." Such subjects probably dominated the table talk during the Sabbath meal. Custom suggests that ordinarily there would be 8 guests and the host. 3 couches holding 3 persons each were formed in a semicircle around the table, holding many different dishes. The center couch would be the honored position, with the host reclining in the middle. The places next to the host were reserved for the guests of honor, the left side being the more honored position. In Jewish literature, the Sabbath banquet became a symbol of man's eternal union with God, when man would rest forever in the eternal bliss of God. This eternal friendship was symbolically expressed as a great banquet when Yahweh as host and Israel would be the guest. Isaiah described such a banquet taking place on Mount Zion, when the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, glorious in the sight of his elders. The Sabbath banquet was a foreshadowing of this messianic banquet. It is the backdrop against which we must understand Jesus' teachings on this particular Sabbath day. As he reclines at table, probably in the last position, he reflects upon the messianic feast, the quality and nature of that banquet, who will be invited, who will accept the invitations, who will have the honored positions, and how one prepares oneself here and now in order to be present at the eternal banquet. Jesus cannot but reflect what a poor symbolic sign this particular Sabbath meal is of the banquet described by Isaiah. Jesus sees himself as the host of this coming banquet. Luke also desires this incident to serve as reflections and warnings to the Christian community who in their Eucharistic banquet beheld a symbol of a heavenly banquet they all hope to one day participate within. They too are to see in the Eucharistic host Jesus teaching them important truths about Christian fellowship. Luke tells us that the other guests closely observed Jesus, probably in a spirit of animosity. Luke recorded earlier, the Pharisees began to manifest fierce hostility to him and to make him speak on a multitude of questions, setting traps to catch him in his speech. The invitation to dinner may have been a trap. Jesus probably had been the subject of previous Sabbath get-togethers, and this gathering may have been well planned beforehand. The attitude of the guests already indicate an absence of love and friendship for Jesus. During the meal, an unexpected man arrived to be healed by Jesus. Life in this world was more of a clan affair rather than a tight, close family unit. People felt the freedom to come and go in the lives and the homes of others. This ill man suffered from dropsy. The Jews believed people to be composed of body, of blood and water. When a man sinned, water dominated in the body over blood. Dropsy would be viewed as evidence of some serious sin in this man's life. He would not have been invited to this banquet. Now, the appearance of this man gives Jesus the opportunity to assume the initiative. He asks those present, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath or not?" The Jews disputed this point, but the Pharisees assumed the most rigorous position of not allowing medicine to be practiced on the Sabbath. As politicians, they play their cards close and refuse to commit themselves one way or the other. And their attitude immediately reveals their indifference to the sufferings and the afflictions of others. Jesus took the man, healed him, and sent him on his way. Jesus knew the Pharisees silently condemned him for what he did. As they reclined there in all their smugness, criticizing him, Jesus revealed to their hearts the hypocrisy of their position and their absence of love of neighbor. Jesus asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox, and he falls into a pit, will he not immediately rescue him on the Sabbath day?" Palestine abounded in unprotected cisterns and wells. Falling into one of these open wells was not an uncommon occurrence. Jesus made them reflect on their own behavior when it was a matter of personal concern to them. "Your son, your ox, falls into the well. What do you do?" Yes, theologians debate topics. Vital matters are tabled for further discussion, and vital needs neglected. Jesus knew that not one of these men would be reclining at table discussing the matter if their little son fell into a well. Sabbath or not, they would be out there pulling him out. Later they would hold discussions concerning the morality of what they did. Well, this present situation called for action, not theological debate. What they allow to themselves out of love for their own must be allowed to Jesus out of love for his own, the poor, the afflicted, the sinners. Isaiah wrote of the divine host of the messianic banquet, "For you are a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in distress. The Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will remove from the whole earth. Behold our God, to whom we looked to save us." His reflections produce confusion, those of Jesus, in their hearts. And as he turns their spirit of criticism upon themselves, they become more confused and uncertain. He reveals the hypocrisy and the selfishness of their personal spirits. Now that our Lord has the ball, he runs with it. He now indicates the spirit of pride that is in them. He teaches that not only those who will attend the Messianic banquet will have a true spirit of charity, but also a spirit of humility. He went on to address the parable to the guests, noticing how they were trying to get the places of honor at the tables. "When you are invited by someone to a wedding party, do not sit in the place of honor, in case some greater dignitary has been invited. Then the host will come and say to you, 'Make room for this man.' And you have to proceed shamefacedly to the lowest place. The rest of the places have now been occupied. What you should do when you have been invited is to go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host approaches you and he says, 'My friend, come up higher,' this will win you the esteem of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." In the book of Proverbs we read, "Claim no honor in the king's presence, nor occupy the place of great men. For it is better that you be told, come up closer than that you be humbled before the prince. Here we hear the echo of Mary's words. He will put down the mighty from their thrones. He will exalt the lowly. He beheld the humility of his handmaid. And he who is mighty has done great things for me. In the kingdom of God, it will be those most humble who will hold the places of honor. Luke strongly suggests a leading contender for an honored place at the banquet will be the mother of Jesus. When people take the last places, hoping to be moved up to their proper place, they are not displaying the humility encouraged by Jesus. It is another expression of hypocrisy. The beginning of humility is to see oneself in the light of God. To personally experience that every bit of virtue, talent, goodness displayed flows from God, the source of divine love and goodness. In truth, all a person can claim to be entirely theirs are their sins, evil desires, and inclinations. The absence of certain particular sins in their lives flows more from the grace of God than any personal virtue or strength. When St. Philip Neri saw a terrible criminal being dragged through the streets of Rome on the way to death, he would exclaim, "There but for the grace of God goes Philip Neri." Knowing the truth about oneself is not enough. The devil knows he is a devil. Humility of mind is not enough. It must move to the heart. Humility of heart is demanded. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, says Jesus. Humility is the opposite of hypocrisy. True humility expresses itself in its relationship with others. It is not demanding of others, nor easily hurt by them. It gives little consideration to self and not surprise when others do the same. It is much more comfortable when out of the limelight, and when even spoken poorly about, it realizes such to be closer to the truth. It is confused and ashamed when it receives honor and glory it knows belongs to God. There are people who profess to be humble, but God helps the people who take them at their words. In the 16th century, women mystics abounded in Spain. One particular priest had the office of discerning the spirits of many of these so-called mystics. At his first face-to-face encounter with a mystic, he would loudly proclaim, "My God, what an ugly woman!" When he did this to Teresa of Avila, she bursted out laughing in his face. The truly humble person is empty of self and can therefore be filled with God. As Mary expressed it, "My spirit magnifies the Lord." The humble do not deny the beauty, the talent, the grace displayed in them or through them. They acknowledge it and proclaim God to be its source. "He that is mighty has done great things to me, and holy is his name," sings the humble virgin of Nazareth. The greater the emptiness of self, the greater the capacity to receive the light of God, to become more God-like. Mary confessed her spirit was a manifestation of God. Therefore, those closest to God are the truly humble. The humblest is the greatest in the kingdom of God. They will have the first places of honor. We know James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted those positions, but apparently they didn't qualify. Our Lord now turns his mind from the seating arrangement to the host's guest list. With the exception of Jesus, there was probably not one man at that banquet who would not be playing host himself in the coming weeks. Jesus indicates this guest list would be just the opposite of that of a messianic banquet. These guests could return the favor. Not so those in the kingdom of God. There would not be one single person on the list who would claim he or she merited to be there. Everyone was there through the generosity of the host, and each was so totally poor as to be unable to give any return to the host other than thanks and praise. All the glory belonged to the host. Jesus said to the one who invited him, whenever you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or wealthy neighbors. They might invite you in return and thus repay you. No, when you have a reception, invite beggars and the crippled, the lame, and the blind. They should be pleased. You should be pleased that they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Jesus teaches the generosity of God in sharing his friendship with sinners. He points out how far the host is from imitating his heavenly Father. The Greek text does not imply one should not invite relatives, friends, and well-to-do neighbors, but that one must not habitually invite only these and neglect those too poor to make any return. If one gives only to relatives, friends, and those who have to give in return, one can expect no reward from God. Such have had their rewards. This is especially pointed towards the Christian community. The banquet is but a symbolic expression of friendship and love. Jesus teaches that if we want to receive an eternal reward, we must be like God and share our time, talent, abilities, goods with those who can make no return, those who can only receive, coming with their needs. Some who are so morally and emotionally poor that they are unable to say thank you or feel any appreciation. Jesus tells his disciples that he knows what that is all about. But do not worry, they will not lose their reward. Your thanks will come from God who appreciates your pure acts of love. By placing one's reward beyond the boundaries of the present experience, the disciples are called to exercise faith. By doing so, one invests one's interest in the kingdom of God, where the returns are eternally great. By this time, things have become somewhat uncomfortable at the banquet. One guest endeavors to move the conversation around to a topic more pleasant. He piously emotes, "Happy is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." His strategy doesn't work. Jesus is not sidetracked. He grabs the ball right out of the air and runs it into the concrete. He relates another story revealing the kingdom has come, the banquet ready. The invited guests have refused the invitation. Others have been invited in their place and have accepted. The places at the banquet are being filled, and those first invited will not have the happiness of eating the bread in the kingdom of God. In the southern part of the United States, it is a custom for people to give a general invitation. "Y'all come for dinner sometimes, here?" People accept the invitation, but they know it would be impolite and ungracious to go there for dinner until the invitation was firmed up by a definite date. Only then can you be sure the people were sincere by the first invitation. An even more formal custom such as this exists in the Near East. A first invitation is given and accepted but not responded to. The second invitation will come, and it cannot be rejected without serious breach of etiquette. A formal invitation is usually sent through a servant. To refuse this invitation would be a terrible insult to the host. Among Arabic tribes, it would be equivalent to open hostility and invitation to war. Jesus implies the first invitation has been given, probably by John the Baptist. He himself has extended the second and the final invitation. Those upholders of the law were rightly invited first to the banquet. They have refused to come. Now the invitation has been extended to those children of Israel considered the sinners and lost by the Pharisees and the scribes. And they are symbolized by the people in the streets and the alleys of the town. They are accepting their invitation. The invitation has also been extended to the Gentiles, symbolized as the people along the highways and the hedgerows. They have been encouraged to accept the invitation, and many have done so. The Pharisees and the scribes were the first to be invited. Jesus indicates that the man who exclaims, "Blessed is he who eats the bread in the kingdom of God," has not truly valued this blessing, and he and those like him will not share in its blessing. I tell you, not one of those invited will taste a morsel of my dinner. Indeed, that was a Sabbath banquet. The guests came away with heartburn and stomach indigestion. Jesus certainly served them more than they could digest. But then, the true gospel message has always been more than many men could buy into or bite into. It has been foretold many Gentiles would come to Christ. Luke saw this fulfillment. The large crowds that now surrounded Jesus symbolized the coming harvest. At this point, Luke has Jesus reiterate the demands of discipleship for the sake of the Gentiles. There is a great reward for discipleship, and there will be future glory for the disciples of Jesus, but such a reward and glory, a price must be paid. On one occasion, when the great crowd was with him, he turned to them and he said, "If anyone comes to me without turning his back on his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, indeed his very self, he cannot be my disciple. None of you can be my disciple if he does not renounce all his possessions." The master himself traveled a road that demanded all from him. A disciple following in his steps can expect no less. There is a peculiar and a unique quality to Christian discipleship, just as there is to salt. The disciple has a unique enthusiasm for the reign of God, expressed in a total detachment from all one has and possesses, plus a sacrificial spirit willing to sacrifice one's life in a glorious shedding of one's blood for the gospel, or in the day-by-day martyrdom of carrying one's cross in the footsteps of Jesus. A person is encouraged to count the cost of discipleship before committing oneself to it. Better not to begin than quit or be defeated along the way. Discipleship is like salt. If salt loses its unique quality, it is useless and unfit for anything. Jesus says the same is true of a disciple who loses his or her enthusiasm for the kingdom of God. For this very reason, Father Judge often would ask the members of the cynical, of the early cynical, "Has the Holy Spirit gone out of your lives? How much are your lives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit?" God bless you.